Good? Thank you. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be in verse 23 today, and the title of the sermon is, oh, by the way. So today's text seems out of place, like a Baptist sitting on the front pew. Out of place like rain in Keysville, like turkey on a burger, out of place like a hare in your biscuit, like a violin in a marching band. Out of place like Matt being funny. So let's read this, what kind of seems like an out of place verse in the text. It's verse 23. If you could please stand in honor of God's word. It says in God's word, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. That's it. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. God, we had a moment of comic relief, Lord, of waiting for the video to start. And Lord, I just pray at this moment that you would now draw our attention back to your word. And draw our attention back to your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts this day. Lord, help us understand verse 23 well. Help us to apply it well. We thank you for giving us the gift of God's word in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to first consider why Paul seemingly has a verse that's out of place in our passage. And then we're going to observe two truths from this simple little verse. So let's first talk about this. Why this verse in this section? I don't know about you, but I ask those things when things stick out. Why this verse in this section? In fact, you're even going to notice, I didn't check all the translations in my research this week, but I know in the ESV translation, remember the parentheses aren't the inspired word of God, translator committees, they decide to do little things in the English, you know, in the text for us to help us understand better. And so the translation committee decided to put this verse in parentheses, if you're looking in the ESV translation with me. And so that those parentheses in the text around verse 23 is to communicate basically the, oh, by the way, statement. This is kind of interrupting the flow a little bit. He changes the subject for just a moment. So this, oh, by the way, statement, it is really unlike Paul's usual organized format. I went through almost all of Paul's epistles this week trying to find other examples of these, oh, by the way, change the subject right in the middle and then come right back to it examples. I couldn't really find many. Paul is known for being very organized. Paul's known for just laying it out. It's really easy from a Western mind to follow Paul, if you've noticed that. It's a lot easier to follow Paul than some other texts in the Bible because he's kind of like, well, here's A, and if you have B, and then A plus B is equaling C, and thus, in light of C, let's talk about D, and it's, you know, it's very easy to outline a lot of times for Paul. Very logical, very Western in thinking, and Paul's not so much the Eastern mind of, you know, how do we kind of flow and feel through this, and it's just so much more structured to it. This, oh, by the way, statement, though, I think it's understandable to see it in our text because I think if you think about it, it's natural to be less formal in a personal letter. After all, he's writing to just one person. He's writing to Timothy. He's not just writing to a whole church, knowing that it's going to be read before the whole church and passed around. So I think it's natural to be less formal in a personal letter in the same way that I'm less formal if I'm sending a text message to Lee. A lot of times I'm sending a text to Leah, I'm like, yo, you know, and, you know, not just the language of it, but I'm not really worried about structure in my text. You know, it might be a few random things there, but if I was writing a letter of recommendation for Lee Clark to the Southside Baptist Association for a scholarship for the upcoming Guatemala mission trip, I wouldn't be as informal in my language nor in my structure. I would be very laid out in my structure and I would think ahead of time with it. And we also have to remember, and maybe Paul did this, maybe he laid out the structure in the other book so well and he thought ahead of how he was going to lay it out. Whereas in this book, if any of you have written a letter without Microsoft Word, you sometimes kind of go, ooh, let me go back and talk about this because, you know, I can't go back and just press the delete button. And so, nonetheless, we see this, oh, by the way, statement. And maybe this less being less formal is helpful to understand this. I think it's a really good time before we extract the truths from this text to remind ourselves or introduce ourselves for the first time to one of the specifics to the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy is the idea that the original autographs of Scripture, the original writings of the original manuscripts of the Bible were written without error, authored by human and God simultaneously. And so in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which was a statement decades ago where folks got together, conservative evangelicals, and said, let's put together a statement on what we believe inerrancy is. I've read from this statement when we went through the fundamentals of the faith a few years ago on Wednesday night. And this whole issue of inerrancy, if you remember from our Southern Baptist history study on Sunday mornings in our Sunday school classes with the adults, was an issue that we had the debate in the Southern Baptist Convention decades ago. And so today, we live and work in a convention where all the professors believe in the inerrancy of God's Word, but it wasn't always so. So you have this group of evangelicals that puts a statement together, and I want to read one specific statement. It says this, "We affirm that God in His work of inspiration, you know, He inspired Scripture, He breathed out the Word of God, in God's work of inspiration that He utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that He chose, overrode their personalities." So what is He saying there? What are the people that wrote that statement saying there? They're saying, in other words, Paul being disorganized in this paragraph does not mean that God did not author it. That's what they're saying. They're also saying that we believe that both things can be true simultaneously, that Paul's writing style is present in the text as well as God's authorship is present in the text. In fact, the text is God's authorship. The text is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. This verse is the Word of God. Does that make sense? And so that's a mystery to us, but that's what we observe, where we see, we would be anti-academic, just anti-fact, if we didn't see that different human authors have different styles of writing in Scripture. That's very easy to see. In other words, it's not like they're robots and they kind of hold up a pen and this is what inspiration is like. Okay, I'm gonna put my pen right here. All right, Holy Spirit, make it draw. Make it write the Bible for me. That's not our view of inspiration. Our view of the Bible being inerrant without error and it being inspired by God without error is that God miraculously used humans in their personalities and even their literary styles of writing to author exactly what He wanted to do as well. So that is the evangelical view on that in general. Maybe you find a few that believe that there's a robot type writing. I have never met an evangelical that believes that personally. And so it's a good time there to think through what we're actually saying there with this verse being out of place. So why is this verse here? I don't know, but maybe Paul just didn't want to forget. Maybe it's as simple as that. And he put this line in there before he continued his thoughts. And in my definition of an inerrancy, I'm free to say that. I'm free to say that he almost forgot. And yet when he remembered and he put the verse in there, the Holy Spirit authored that verse. God's big enough to do that. Or maybe, just maybe, it's not out of place. This isn't my opinion. I think it is a pure changing of the subject. But you could make an argument it's not a change of subject. So think about this for a second. Paul just warned Timothy to not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. So go back to the text with me, 1 Timothy 5. We read verse 23. Let's go back. Verse 22, we're talking about how to deal with elders who have sinned in the church. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. So don't select your pastors quickly. Don't be hasty in it. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. And then, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So let's go ahead and read verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And so it does seem like it's a change of subject, but possibly this is in here right after saying, hey, don't take part in the sins of others. He puts it in here to basically say, hey, this drinking some wine for the stomach pains that I'm reminding you of, Timothy, that is not taking part, Timothy, in sin. That's not impure for you, Timothy, to have a little wine, especially for your health. It's almost like Paul is reminding Timothy, hey, I know I said deacons are not to be addicted to much wine a little bit earlier in chapter 3, but you, in this case, should have a little wine. What good are you in helping this church get good elders, speaking of not being hasty in choosing them, if your stomach is churning all day? So maybe that's the line of thought. So I think we do need to leave open that this isn't a change of subject. It's right in line with choosing your elders. Or maybe he just gives us something to think about right in the middle of this section. So now we're going to pull out of this text, this one little verse, two truths. The first truth is that a little bit of alcohol consumption is permitted for medicinal use. Now, we are not going into a discourse on alcohol today. I've never done a full sermon on alcohol. We pick it up in bits and pieces along the way as we've been going verse by verse through Scripture. If I ever did a sermon on alcohol, I think it would have to be at least two sermons on alcohol. And so this isn't some comprehensive topical study of that issue today, but I want to summarize, sufficing it to say, I do believe the Bible teaches that Christians can drink and not be in sin. But if we were having that longer sermon, I would then have to qualify that statement quite a bit to talk about when it can be sinful and when it doesn't have to be sinful. But we do know as well from Scripture that the Bible teaches that alcohol ruins lives and that drunkenness is both unwise. In fact, it's not just unwise, it's sinful. The Bible is very clear that drunkenness is sinful. But what is clear from our text today, kind of zooming back in, what is this specific verse saying about the issue? It's saying that it's permissible to consume alcohol as a Christian, or wine specifically. And in this case, for the purpose of for medicine. Timothy was only drinking water. In fact, we know this because the text says it. It says, no longer drink only water. And then Paul advises him to use a little wine. Possibly Timothy was not drinking any wine, drinking only water, that he had this commitment to abstaining from wine altogether, as you know many Christians have today. I have that commitment, and I have my reasons for that commitment. Not because I think it's wrong to have a drink sometimes. Remember, that's the larger sermon we could have sometime. My main reason, by the way, is because I knew in the context of ministry that there would be people in the congregation that would expect me to not drink. Even if that expectation is right or wrong, it just complicates matters very quickly. And so I don't drink for one reason for that purpose. So maybe Timothy, for whatever his reason, he was committed to not having any alcohol. After all, if you don't drink it, then you don't ever have to worry about sinning in it with chapter 3. Deacons don't have too much. Well, if you don't have any, you don't ever have to worry about being disqualified as a leader in the church. But some would mix water with wine in the first century for health reasons. Now, as I've researched this, yes, it is true. Mixing water with wine has antimicrobial properties to it. And so it helps in the first century. You can't get clean water. You mix some of it together. It helps you have a drink that's not going to get you sick and upset your stomach. As I researched this, most scholars, though, we have no evidence that Jews did this in the Old Testament. But we do have evidence that Jews started doing this in the New Testament. And what probably is going on there with the change is that the Roman culture did it. And the Roman Empire is now spread and it's taken over Israel. So that a few hundred years from now, about 200 years later, when you have in the Jewish writings called the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is simply a written down teaching of what was oral teaching that was passed down through rabbis and such in Judaism. So not Christianity, not going through Jesus, our ultimate rabbi, but other basically rabbis that rejected Jesus, Messiah, as Judaism continued in the first century and kept going as separate from Christianity. These oral traditions kind of passed down, and by the time the Mishnah is written a few hundred years later, it actually gives advice in the Mishnah on how to water down your wine for drinking purposes. And it actually, in the Mishnah, talks about using two parts water with one part wine. So basically, if they were doing this in the time of Paul, we do have evidence, at least they were eventually doing this dilution with water. It would be about the same alcoholic content as having one beer. So Timothy was advised to have diluted water, or we could say diluted wine, depending on which way you look at that. And to have a little, it says, of that diluted wine to help with his sickness. When we went to Guatemala in 2017, the group, but more specifically, Jim and others in the group installed a water filter. The microbes in the water really bother a lot of folks on the mission team when they come, specifically the amoebas, single cellular organism. You can get amoebic dysentery from it, and we won't talk about what that does to you. But it really, the water there, Arsenia, Pastor Solomon's wife, she's very sensitive to the water there. A lot of Guatemalans, they get more used to the disease in the water, and that's why we're more sensitive as Americans. We haven't fought it, and we're not used to it. Arsenia is not getting used to it. Arsenia has a lot of complications, a lot of stomach ailments, and when we had our last Guatemala meeting just the past few weeks, Ron told us, Pastor Ron, that the water filter is working. Amen. It's working, because it wasn't working when we left. There were some complications, but it's working now. They are using it, and Pastor Solomon, who doesn't live at the mission home, he comes up the mountain now to the mission home, and it sounds like he's got buckets and buckets and buckets of 5-gallon buckets or whatever, and he actually just opens up the tap and he just fills up, and then he takes them all the way back home, and they use them for drinking and for dishes and things like that, because Arsenia, his wife, is just so sensitive to it. Now, I would imagine that if Arsenia didn't have that technology, she didn't have access to the water filter, she really has a few choices. She can continue to drink the water. I mean, I guess she could always drink Coke or something, but that's more expensive nowadays. But possibly our independent Baptist brother, Pastor Ron, who lives in Florida, who's actually preaching in Madison Heights, Virginia today, I saw. Possibly even he would recommend 1 Timothy 5:23 to Arsenia. Why don't you mix a little bit of wine in with that water? It might help your stomach a little bit. Possibly. So this might be an odd application, but could we apply this text to the ethics of medicines, such as medicinal marijuana or other strong medicines? Now, to be sure, there are differences between alcohol and marijuana. A little alcohol does not generally impair the mind, but in order to have marijuana relieve pain, it does impair the mind. But other pain medications impair the mind as well. Just ask Ashton after he gets 5 teeth pulled tomorrow morning. Percocet messed me up bad when I had my wisdom teeth pulled. A little alcohol has virtually no side effects. A little marijuana may have other side effects. There's still more research to be done there. And so caution is at hand for that. You see, Christian ethicists, that's those who try to apply the Bible and the biblical worldview to everyday decisions and decide is something sinful or not. Christian ethicists have already reasoned that strong pain medications are ethical under certain circumstances. In fact, Christians reasoned that not just a little wine, as Paul says here, but that lots of alcohol is acceptable under dire circumstances. In other words, no chaplain during the Civil War would have condemned a soldier for getting drunk while his leg was being cut off in an amputation surgery. It was used as an anesthetic. Is that how, did I say it right? Thank you. Alcohol was used as an anesthetic just 200 years ago to help people before we had all these modern drugs. In other words, the motive in that situation on the battlefield was not recreational use, but medicinal use. And so I do think it's reasonable as Christians to think that it might be biblically permissible to use marijuana for medicinal purposes. Like I said, you might, man, that's a really out there application today. But you know what? As Christians, we have to think about this stuff. When it comes to the ballot box and we're having to vote on it, we have to think about these things. Now, don't leave here today, George, saying that Pastor Matt said it's all right to smoke marijuana. There's a big difference between medical and recreational use on a moral level. And I cannot think of any biblical support for recreational use. And by the way, I myself have not done much research on the safety of medical marijuana or how do we regulate it and ensure that the doctors are prescribing it correctly. We're having problems with other strong medications, aren't we? And them being overprescribed. And so you have to think about all that when you're talking about public policy. You know, what are the alternatives to it for chronic pain? But it is just simply a good application for the Christian to get the wheels spinning. The Apostle Paul said, drink some wine to help the stomach. And so also the Christian must ask, what else can I consume ethically to help my pain? Does that make sense? All right. So that's our first truth. A little bit of alcohol consumption was permitted for medicinal use. Our second truth from this one little verse today is that miraculous healing is not always God's will. You see, the Apostle Paul did not say, hey, Timothy, when you receive this letter, touch this letter that I have touched with my own DNA in it, with my own hand, and you're going to be miraculously healed the moment you touch this letter of your stomach, of your ailments. If you think, well, of course he wouldn't say that. Well, okay, there's some pretty cool stuff that was happening in the early church. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, listen to this. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Paul would touch clothing. Clothing would then touch other people and demons would be dispossessed from people. Sicknesses would be healed because he simply touched a piece of clothing. Yet, for some reason in this verse, Paul didn't send his holy handkerchief on in the mail to Timothy. He said, drink a little wine for your stomach ailment. You see, there are some good Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that explain that the miraculous healing was not provided for Timothy in this text because there's a transition taking place. When the church first began, there were lots of miracles, but now that the church has spread throughout the Roman Empire, God is not doing as many miracles. And so some of these Bible teachers will say that once the apostles died out, there were no more miraculous gifts. In other words, we can pray for healing, but no one has the gift of healing like the early apostles, so the argument goes. Now, this is possible, but frankly, it can't be supported by the Bible. Not in any explicit, obvious way. There's no explicit verse in the Bible that says that, that some Bible teachers believe. So because of this, the argument, frankly, is unconvincing to me because it's an argument somewhat from silence. Hey, we're trying to make sense of why all this cool stuff was happening in Acts, and I'm not really down with all this holy handkerchief stuff today, so, okay, it stopped with the apostles. Maybe. I think we need to at least say maybe. But we can't be completely convinced that that's true, because the Bible does not say that. In fact, I think there's some evidence to the contrary in the Bible. It wasn't just later that healings were not happening. In other words, oh, well, the beginning of Paul's ministry, holy handkerchief. The end of Paul's ministry, ain't no holy handkerchief. No, it wasn't just later on. There's actually some examples in the Bible that early on in the ministry of Paul that healing could not happen. So in Galatians 4:13, Galatians, that was a very early book by Paul. Very, very early on in the ministry of Paul, he says this in Galatians 4, quote, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." So Paul's saying, listen, my sickness was used by God to keep me in Galatia to preach the gospel to you Galatians first. And then verse 14 says, quote, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me." In other words, not only was I sick and that caused me to get to you, but I continued to stay sick. My sickness was a trial to you. You had to bear with me as I was sharing Jesus with you. But God, in His providence, used Paul's sickness to keep him with the Galatians. Therefore, miraculous healing is not always God's will. Be it from someone who's gifted with the gift of healing, if that is such a thing today, that's debated. Or whether that's miraculous healing that we're praying for those in our family and friends that we just prayed for today to be healed. It's not always God's will in an ultimate sense. We should have no doubt that if Paul was able, he would have healed himself at Galatia. We should have no doubt that if Paul was able, that he would have sent on that holy handkerchief to Timothy and just skipped the whole, hey, drink a little wine. But God had other plans. He had other plans. So how do we apply this? I think first we should be wary of teachers today who fleece the flock for money in exchange for healing. Why? What is our point? Miraculous healing is not always God's will. It's not a guarantee for healing. There are those that seek to gain, like Simon the magician in the book of Acts, who was so impressed by the work of the Holy Spirit, he wanted that power for himself to gain personally. Brenda, I remember a few years ago, I think I was at her house right before a movie she was showing at her house. I can't remember, but she received a mailer, and Brenda could remind me later more about it, but I remember that the mailer was some type of ministry that promised if she would send money, that the money could basically buy her a blessing, and they would send her a token or something back in the mail. And I just wondered, like, how many more people in our community are getting this letter, but how many people in this community believe this? How can you promise through a letter to somebody you've never met that they're going to get some sort of healing or financial improvement simply for helping their ministry? It's manipulation, and we need to be aware of that. Folks like Benny Hinn, he's the most notorious of them, but I might have good news on Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, he had a career of manipulating people, scheduling healing services. You notice that there would never be the stage 4 cancer, like really sick person, you know, that would make it on stage at the healing services. It was always psychosomatic things. Psychosomatic meaning I can psych you into believing that your body has changed in that moment. In other words, we look at that situation and say, Benny Hinn, Why in the world did you not go to St. Jude's Hospital and set up that healing service? Why were you not there at St. Jude's? It's manipulation. Miraculous healing is not always a guarantee from the Lord. But the good news, I think it's good news. If you're one that gets on the internet, you can look up Benny Hinn. And just in the last few weeks, he actually has come out. And I want him to be more specific. There, to me, the jury's still out, but it's a good first step. Benny Hinn has come out in a video and apologized for, I think his words were, selling the gospel. Selling the gospel. And I think that's something, to be fair to him, if I'm going to criticize his past ministry, I want to praise repentance if it's there as well. Because we all can seek repentance. And so be aware of that. The second way we could apply this is God will not always miraculously heal us. And therefore, we should not over-spiritualize healing and under-emphasize medicine. So concerning the snake handler churches, why would we think that God would want us to purposely do harm to our bodies and expect Him to always heal us of those snake bites when miraculous healing is not always God's will? If it's not always God's will, then why would we even test God in the first place? Or concerning modern medicine. Friends, I think as Christians, we need to realize that modern medicine is a miracle as well. It is still a gift from God. He has providentially permitted and given man the resources on this earth to discover and then use the brain that God has given him to develop, or her, medicine. Use it. Use modern medicine if it is proven helpful. On the subject of mental illness can be treated with modern medicine. Now, yes, it could be a whole sermon again within itself. Some of our mental troubles may be because of sin, such as worry that is rooted in a lack of trust in God, or believing a lie that is hurting us that's not taught in God's Word. But, friends, if there's a chemical imbalance in your brain that's causing depression, and there's medicine that can help you with it, use it. That's God's gift to you. It's God's gift to you along with other methods of healing, such as exercise. Use these things. Don't over-spiritualize. I'm looking for God to heal in a miraculous way when it's not guaranteed, but He's made a provision in another way for you. In other words, let us pray for Timothy's stomach to be healed and advise him to drink a little wine, but it's all hands on deck. We don't dismiss God's miraculous work, nor do we dismiss God's providential work in modern medicine. All hands on deck. But friends, there will come a day, and I'm looking forward to this day, and I hope you are in Christ in this room, that you have truly repented and believed in Jesus and His good news, His good work on the cross to die in your place for your sin and your rebellion to bring you back to His Father. There's going to be a day where those in Christ, citizens of the kingdom, are going to drink wine. Don't call me blasphemous. This is God's Word. We're going to drink wine, not for medicinal purposes, but for celebrating Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 25, it tells us this. Verses 6 through 9, listen to this. This picture, this view of the end where we're enjoying Christ forever. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. I mean, he mentions wine twice in the first verse. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So there will be no more stomach pains in that day. There will be no more medicine, for there will be no need for medicine. The follower of Jesus will enjoy the richness of a feast with him, of good food and well-aged wine. And as we taste the wine, we will celebrate our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose blood was poured out as a drink offering on the cross. As the wine was poured over the altar, if you didn't know that in the Old Testament, good wine was poured over the altar as a drink offering to the Lord. Jesus Christ poured out his blood as a drink offering before the Father on our behalf on the cross. He poured out himself to save us from all of our sin. Amen. So friends, we can have an alcohol debate or a wine debate. We can have fuller sermons on that. But I want to assure you, at least there's an allusion in the text of the Bible that someday all of us will hold the chalice high and we will make an everlasting toast. And we will toast to King Jesus without any stomach pain. And we will say something like, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. Do this as often as we drink it in remembrance and celebration of him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this oh by the way text, if it is that. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit giving it to us. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that we can gather from this text. Father, we ask that you would help us celebrate Christ and the wine that represents his blood being poured out for us on the cross. What a great day. We should have just done communion today. Father, we just ask that each person in this room is truly saved, that each person in this room truly knows the gospel, truly is submitted to it. Father, I pray for the unbeliever in here that they would believe, that they would trust, that they would repent, that they would submit and obey the gospel this day. And for the believer, Lord, help us to enjoy you. Help us to enjoy you and help us to live this life with discernment. Lord, help us to be discerning when we're trying to apply biblical ethics to powerful drugs. When we're trying to apply biblical ethics to our great bold prayers for you to heal somebody. Father, and help us to trust you, which we didn't get to today. Help us to trust you, even when that healing doesn't come. That we know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love you and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.